Well, we're continuing in our series on 1 Kings. I'll read the remainder of the text of chapter 13, beginning at verse 21. And he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, "Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the command that the Lord your God commanded you, but have come back and eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, 'Eat no bread and drink no water,' your body shall not come to the tomb of your fathers." And after he had eaten bread and drunk, he saddled his donkey for the prophet whom he had brought back. And as he went away, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his body was thrown on the road, and the donkey stood beside it. And the lion also stood beside the body. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown onto the road, and the lion standing by the body. And they came and told it in the city where the old prophet lived. And when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard of it, he said, "It is the man of God who disobeyed the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has given him to a lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word that the Lord spoke to him." And he said to his son, "Saddle the donkey for me." And they saddled it. And he went and found the body thrown in the road, and the donkey and the lion standing beside it. And the lion had not eaten the body, nor torn the donkey. And the prophet took up the body of the man of God and laid it on the donkey and brought it back to the city to mourn and bury him. And he laid the body in his own grave, and they mourned over him, saying, "Alas, my brother." And after he had buried him, he said to his sons, "When I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones." For the saying that he called out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses of the high places that are in the cities of Samaria shall surely come to pass. After this thing, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but made priests for the high places again from among the people. Any who would, he ordained to be priests of the high places. And this thing became sin in the house of Jeroboam so as to cut it off and to destroy it from the face of the earth. Now there are certain passages of Scripture that just leave us scratching our heads. We don't understand why certain things happened or why they happened the way they happened. Some passages strike us as unfair or even grotesque. This is one of those passages. We need the perspective of the wisdom of God to fully understand it. Therefore, we're going to be left somewhat dissatisfied because we don't have that kind of wisdom. Well, the Lord sends an unnamed prophet up to Bethel where Jeroboam had set up one of his golden calves. And he goes and he cries out against the altar to the golden calf. "Oh, altar, altar," he says. "Thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name. And he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you. And human bones shall be burned on you." So he prophesies desecration of that particular altar. As the prophecy said, this occurs during the reign of Josiah. And it's recorded for us in 2 Kings 23. We read there, "Moreover, the altar at Bethel, the high place erected by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, that altar with the high place, he pulled down and burned, reducing it to dust. He also burned the Asherah. And as Josiah turned, he saw the tombs there on the mount. And he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord that the man of God proclaimed who had predicted these things." So the very things prophesied by this unnamed prophet came true about 300 years later. Josiah, if you recall, was a good king who worked at removing idolatry from the kingdom as best he could. And that even included going beyond the border of Judah into what used to be the northern kingdom. Ralph Davis describes the scene this way. "Here is King Jeroboam standing beside or having ascended the altar officiating at a solemn bull session at the Bethel sanctuary. One can imagine an aura of sanctity that must have hung in the air. The assembled worshipers parted here and there as a man excused me his way to the front, where he suddenly launched into a tirade against the altar, prophesying that a coming descendant of the house of David by the name of Josiah would slaughter the new breed of priests upon it and profane it by burning human bones on it. Not content to interrupt a perfectly solemn worship service, the man announced an imminent sign that would authenticate his predicted threat. The altar would be torn apart and the ashes spilled out. Well, and that occurred. Some debate on whether it was torn apart by human hands or it split apart on its own. But anyway, it's torn apart. The ashes spill out of it. Jeroboam, not liking what he heard and not liking the disruption by this unnamed prophet, points at him and says, "Seize him!" And at that moment, his hand withers and is paralyzed. The sign promised occurred. The altar splits and the ashes spill out. A rather astonishing event. And you would think that certainly something of that magnitude would have gotten Jeroboam's attention, caused him to consider what it was that he was doing. It should have caused him to mull over the manner in which he was drawing the people away from the true worship of Yahweh. His withered hand stood as a powerful testimony against him and his new religion. What he was doing was wrong. And he had it unidentifiably confirmed to him. But it didn't bring him to repentance. Now, he was concerned about his hand. And he appeals to the man of God for healing, and the man prays for him, and his hand is restored. Doesn't that exemplify the abundant grace and mercy of God, even to those who reject him? It's what we call common grace, the grace of God that goes out to all sorts of people. It sustains every unbeliever as he remains obstinate in his unbelief. God keeps him alive by common grace, and even as some might blaspheme, God keeps his breath going as he does so. But God endures. He is long-suffering. It will be centuries before the true punishment for this wickedness comes. The northern kingdom will be gone by that point when he comes and attacks the altar. Now, rather than continuing to resist, Jeroboam, it seems, is going to try a different tactic. He invites the man of God home for dinner. And just what his plan was with that, we're not told. Was he going to kill him along the way? Was he thinking he could schmooze him and somehow get him to approve of what's going on? We just don't know. But the man of God said to the king, "If you give me half your house, I will not go in with you, and I will not eat bread and drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'You shall neither eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the way that you came.'" Why this command was given, there again, we don't know. Perhaps it was meant as a safety precaution for the man of God. Perhaps it was a test of his faith and obedience. By whatever means, Jeroboam was going to try and win him over. And wanted to silence this now obnoxious response and objection to his worship center. Now, there will develop in coming years, with king after king, a regular persecution of faithful prophets of God down through the history of Judah. Matter of fact, Jesus himself comments on it in Luke chapter 11. He says, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Speaking of his own generation. So the combination of false religion and political power often creates a joint onslaught against the faithful and against the church. Now, I think that we'll see a rise of that in our own nation, so that faithfulness to the Word of God will become costly. Faithful churches will either be forced to violate their consciences or be sanctioned in some way. I see that as a very real possibility. Well, the story takes another strange twist. This other unnamed prophet, simply designated as old, hears about him from his sons and goes after him on the road leading out of Bethel. We might ask, what were his sons doing at Jerusalem's worship service there at the Golden Calf? Were they participating, or were they just wondering what was going on and went up to observe? Well, we don't know. I don't know where your gut lies on it. Mine lies with the idea that they had sold out and they were there worshiping, but I can't prove that. So anyway, the old prophet goes after the man of God from Judah. He finds him and invites him to come back to his house for a meal, a seemingly nice gesture. But the man of God was under strict orders from God. We saw that before. Neither to eat or drink in Bethel. He was to deliver his message and immediately go back home. Now, the scant details of the account don't include any reason for that sense of urgency. Now, clearly, he was not to fellowship with anyone there in Bethel. The man of God tells his would-be host, "No, I can't do that. I mustn't eat or drink with anyone up here. I must go right back, and I must go by a different route than the one I came." Look at verse 18. And he said to him, "I'm also a prophet, as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'Bring him back with you into your house, that he may eat bread and drink water.'" But he lied to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. Now the phrase, "the word of the Lord," or something equivalent, appears again and again in this chapter. And it appears that that is the point of it all. Jeroboam had no regard for the word of the Lord. The man of God first obeyed it and then turned from it. The old prophet uses it as a deception. So God spoke to Jeroboam in mercy, giving him the opportunity to repent and tear down that wretched altar. But no regard for the word of the Lord. Actually, the altar was repaired and the false worship on that site went on for centuries. As we continue in 1 Kings, we'll see again and again a reference to the sin of Jeroboam in leading Israel astray. Now, calling someone away from their sin is a merciful thing to do. That's a notion that's not popular in our culture today. We're expected to allow certain opinions and actions to go unchecked. Calling things sin is not politically correct. The assault on free speech in the name of tolerance, if it weren't so dangerous, could be humorous in its irony. The word of the Lord came to the man of God. And had he followed it completely, it would have been a realm of safety for him. He could have gone to Bethel, delivered the Lord's message, returned home unscathed. And it's fascinating how zealous he was for the word of the Lord with the king. "No, I can't do that. God told me to do this." He had been faithful. But when the old deceiving prophet claims to have a newer revelation, he drops his guard and he goes along with him. He had a sure word from God. God had demonstrated by the signs given to Jeroboam that it was sure and it was true. But with the old prophet, he drops that. And he takes up now with this supposed newer revelation. And again, we're given no information as to why he would have that transition in his heart. Kids, let me talk to you. About 500 years ago, now I wasn't there, I'm not that old. About 500 years ago, the church, all the churches, were like in really bad shape. Because you know what they did? They turned away from using the Bible to tell them what to do and how the church should be, to using other things. Using the decisions of people and things like that. And the church got worse and worse. And finally, that brought about what we call the Reformation. And the reformers were saying, no, let's get back to what the Bible says about the church. Let's follow the Bible in our lives. Let's follow the Bible for our teaching. Let's follow our Bible in making the church what it ought to be. Well, and that brought about, as I said, the Reformation. The church kind of split apart with those who wanted to stay with that other way and those who wanted to follow what the Bible said. And that's an important lesson for us because that's exactly what's going on here with the man of God from Judah. He had the Word of God given to him, but he decided to listen to something else. And that's dangerous for us. So as you grow, you need to read and study the Bible for yourself. You need to be in a church where the Bible is preached and loved. And just don't bother going anywhere where it's not. Because they can very easily lead you down the wrong path, like the man of God was led down the wrong path when he chose to do that. Okay? Well, he does in fact get a new word from God through the old prophet, the one that deceived him. But the word that comes is a word of judgment for having disobeyed the former word that he had had. The old guy says to the man of God, "Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the command that the Lord your God commanded you, but have come back and have eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, 'Eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall not come to the tomb of your fathers.'" Now, so many whys in this chapter, and not one of them is answered. But one thing is certain. You can and must trust the word of the Lord, and you should always trust it over any popular notions that are bandied about in today's world. Our culture is full of deceivers and liars, both inside and outside of the church. Therefore, we need to stick with the word of God. Ralph Davis relates this baseball story that kind of makes the point. During the 1915 baseball season, the St. Louis Cardinals were playing Brooklyn in St. Louis. Miller Huggins, the St. Louis manager, was directing the team from the third base coach's box. It was the seventh inning, two outs, the score tied, and one of Huggins' Cardinals was on third base, 90 feet from a score. Huggins hollered at the Brooklyn pitcher, Ed Appleton, "Hey, bub, let me see that ball." Appleton was a 23-year-old rookie. And with all due respect, he tossed the ball to Huggins. The St. Louis manager had not called time out, so he simply stepped aside, let the ball roll past, and he watched the Cardinal runner trot over to home plate, which what proved to be the winning run. Maybe it was the tone of managerial authority in Huggins' demand. In any case, Appleton complied, and he lost. Now, baseball doesn't matter, but faithfulness does. But the problem, both in the game and in the text, is the same: knuckling under to the tone of authority without examining the word it speaks. The man of God from Judah buckled under to what felt to him like an authoritative word when he already had an authoritative word. And how often do we hear that kind of stuff? People use word from the Lord to promote their own thoughts, their own wishes. It's dangerous. We have the word of God here, written, infallible. Don't turn from it to other words supposedly from the Lord. It can prove disastrous. And it did prove disastrous for the man of God. He's killed by a lion. He's left on the road. But it's an odd situation, isn't it? The lion kills him, but it doesn't eat him. It stands there by the body, and so does the man's donkey. The lion never attacks the donkey. He's just standing there. It's just strange. Now, centuries later in Josiah's day, when he was cleansing the nation of idolatry and all of that, when he fulfills the prophecy that we referred to earlier, he did desecrate this altar with human bones. But in that context, we read there in 2 Kings, "Then he said, 'What is that monument I see?' And the men of the city told him, 'It's the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and predicted these things that you have done against this altar at Bethel.' And he said, 'Let him be. Let no man move his bones.' So they let his bones alone, and the bones of the prophet who came out of Samaria." So the others in the area, their bones were being burned to desecrate the altar, not these two prophets. So he was honored in death. But he learned in a very bitter manner that the word of God must not be disregarded. And we need this lesson. And may God grant that we learn it from the mistake of someone else rather than having to bear it ourselves. He had the clear statement of God, but he chose to listen to a new voice, one that contradicted the word of God. Sounds exactly like what happened in the garden. Don't eat of the tree. Go ahead and eat of the tree. It's a new voice. Now those voices are a dime a dozen in our world. And cry after cry goes out, calling us away from standing for what God has said. To follow one of them does not mean that we'll be mauled by a lion, but we certainly trash our spiritual life and our reputation. How many have made shipwreck of their faith listening to those who decry and deny the word of God? You know, our culture, just a couple of generations ago, had a relatively high regard for the Bible. That's not the case anymore today. Its teachings are despised. They're misconstrued. Those who hate it, in fact, understand its message to some extent, perhaps, but it's a message they want to do away with, one they do not want to hear or allow to be heard. Those who claim to be tolerant are very intolerant of the message of the Bible. God's word is happily ignored, and the voices of other prophets are readily embraced. We as believers and citizens of His kingdom need to heed the word of God and not that of the general culture. When they are in conflict, we most certainly must follow the word of God. Disastrous end of the man of God from Judah stands as a bold lesson to us to do what God says and not be allured away by the appealing voices of the world. Now, the Lord Jesus came and did His Father's will, and in doing so, He purchased our redemption in His own blood on the cross. Now, had He been misdirected by the temptations of Satan or the dread and fear of the torture, we'd be utterly lost. But He followed the word of His Father. He became the word of His Father to reveal to us the will of God for our salvation. Now, if you examine your life and you see the numerous times that you did heed the other voices and you didn't obey the word of God, you have a sacrifice for sin, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He laid down His life for our sins so that we, the sinners, can be freely accepted by God. Every one of us should have been torn apart by a lion as the man of God was, but The lion of the tribe of Judah came and was torn to death in our place on the cross. He bought us with the price of his own life. Therefore, let us follow his word. Let us give ourselves to obedience. Let's submit ourselves to the magnificent Savior and Lord. There's no value, no value at all in following the other voices and the various prophets of this world. But there's great advantage in obeying the Lord, even if it brings the wrath of the world against us. Jesus lived, died, and rose again to redeem you. So follow his word as a faithful citizen of his kingdom. And he gave you the tools necessary to do so. We have no excuse. Just as the old man, the prophet of Judah, had no excuse for listening to the old man. He had the word of God, and it was sure. We have a sure Savior in the Lord Jesus, and his word is good. Let's come to his table.